Good evening to all of you. It's been me and my wife's joy to join you in the evening services for a couple of weeks now. And a couple of weeks back, before Pastor Willem went away, he said that you will be well fed from the word while he's away, when he referred to the brothers that will be preaching. And I think he wasn't referring to the brothers so much as his confidence in the word of God to feed the sheep, to feed the people of the Lord's body. And we thank the Lord for that. Now, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a music leader in the church appointed by David at the tabernacle to lead the worship. I'm reading from the NIV translation. And I'll explain later through the sermon why I am using the NIV. But for now, let's read Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens common to man, and they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take the possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been plagued, and I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far away from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell all of your deeds. So far, the word of the Lord. When you ask a person how he would define joy, you will often get different answers. Some people find joy in their possessions. If only I could have that one thing, then I will be happy. It might be the latest gadget or fashion trend or anything that a person could desire to make them happy. Other people will find their joy in a particular set of circumstances. Some people will think to themselves, if only I could live a quiet life by the sea. If only my situation would change. If only my studies would be finished. If only I could be in an ideal situation where I can be happy. My circumstances need to change. And then we have other people still that find their joy in other people, in relationships, and think, If only my friend would approve of my plans. If only my friend would look approvingly on me. If only my family would understand me or something like that. It could be any sort of approval that you wish to get from people that would make you happy. Now you here might have different ideas of what would make you happy. But I bring this question to you tonight. Where do you find your happiness? And where shall we look to define the terms of our happiness? Shall we look to the definition of the world to find what joy is? Or shall we look to ourselves to understand what will make us happy? Now, the writer of Psalm 73, Asaph, he struggled with the same question. He had this question in mind, where can I find true joy? Now, the psalm plays out in three stages, and these stages are clearly distinguished. And now you can see why I'm reading the NIV, because in the NIV, these stages are clearly marked. And you also find the same in the NASB, but some of your ESV translations and other translations would not have the same structure. So I would tell you to mark your verses in your Bible if you would like. And the structure is clear from verse 1, verse 13, and verse 18. All three of these verses marked with the word surely to indicate the three stages in which the psalm plays out. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. In verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. These three verses mark the three stages of the psalm, and I will explain these three stages into three headings. The first heading then will be the theological theory and the real world. The second point, correlating with verse 13, the theological theory and the problem. And thirdly, the theological theory and the solution, corresponding to verse 18. Now 4.1, the theological theory and the real world. Asaph starts his psalm with this theological statement, with this theoretical statement of truth. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The theory that Asaph states is that God is good. God is good to Israel, and God is good to those who are pure in heart. God is good to his body of people, Israel, as a nation. And God is good to the individuals in that nation, to those who are pure in heart. Now we can even take that to us today and say that the Lord is good to his people, to his church, but also to each member in his church he is good. But why do I say that this is only a theory? Why do I say this is a theoretical statement that Asaph is making? Well, if you would notice that this statement is impersonal. It's an impersonal statement that Asaph makes. Think about it. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. For example, if I would say that Lida is a nice woman, you wouldn't understand my relationship to Lida if I made that statement. For those of you who know that Lida is my wife, if I were to say Lida is a nice lady, you would understand my statement. But those of you who don't know me and Lida's relationship, you would have no idea to who am I referring. But when I say my wife is a nice woman, that is a personal statement. And that shows the relationship between me and Lida, and that becomes clear. So from this statement that Asaph makes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, doesn't give us a clue of Asaph's relationship to God. He's merely stating a theological theory. And then as Asaph writes further, he goes on in verse 2 and writes, but as for me, immediately there's a contrast with verse 1. He made a statement in verse 1 and now he contrasts this. There's a big shift in the psalm. Asaph contrasts his own words in the beginning and now with his experience. So his experience is contrasted with the idea that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says in verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Now it's very important for us to notice that the psalmist did not fall. He said, I almost fell. And he will explain throughout this psalm how he almost fell. But we need to keep in mind, he did not fall. He said, almost fell. So we'll see how close he came to falling. So why did Asaph almost fall? Asaph almost fell because the theory he states in verse 1 doesn't make sense. The theory that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, did not make sense in the light of what Asaph was experiencing in the real world. And we see this in the following verses, how Asaph looked at the world around him. Let's read from verse 2. Asaph says, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped and I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he describes how he saw the prosperity of the wicked, what their lives are like, and he became jealous of them. This is how Asaph almost fell, because he envied the arrogant when he saw their prosperity. Now, Asaph is dealing with a common problem. You might face the same kind of problem, wondering how can a theological statement be true, and at the hand of my experience, I see the contrary at work in the real world. Now, this is the same sort of experience that Job faced. If you would turn in your Bible to Job 21, I would remind you that Job experienced terrible trials at the hand of Satan, but not at the hand of Satan out of God's control. Now, Job's friend, three friends, found the problem with Job in his own righteousness. They said to Job, "You must have done something terrible for the Lord to punish you like this." But then in chapter 21, Job turns their attention to the wicked and the ungodly and in effect says this, "They do not go through the same suffering that I do. On the contrary, they have no suffering. Indeed, they prosper." Job 21, I'm reading from verse 7. And you might see the similarities with Asaph's description of the wicked and the ungodly. Job asks, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calf and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing of the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" Did you notice the similarity between the wicked described in Asaph and the wicked described here in Job? Then we come to the second point in the sermon, the theological theory and the problem. Asaph was facing a problem because the theory didn't make sense at the hand of his real life experience. And he comes to this conclusion in verse 13. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." And this is the problem that Asaph is facing. He's throwing his hands up and saying, "What is the use? What is the use? How can I believe that God is good to Israel and God is good to those who are pure in heart when I see the wicked prosper? How can that be?" And his conclusion contrasts with verse 1. He's making it clear, "I have kept my heart pure in vain. There is no use." Why did Asaph come to this conclusion? We find the reason for Asaph's conclusion in verse 14. "All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning." He was facing the serious problem. It's not Asaph feeling sorry for himself. It was really a struggle inside of himself with this question: if God says this, why do I see another principle at work in this world? How can this be? And this is how close Asaph came to falling. Asaph comes so close to falling, in fact, that he is tempted to associate himself with the wicked. This would be the logical step for him. If I conclude that God's word is not right, why don't I just give up? Why don't I just go along with the wicked and with the ungodly? I might also taste some of the joy that they have at least. But remember that Asaph did not fall. He struggled with this problem for some time. In verse 16, he describes this inner struggle. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." He didn't just throw in the towel, as so to speak, but he struggled with this answer for some time, wondering, how can this be? Now, what held him back? Why didn't he just give up? Why didn't he immediately forsake his position in Israel and join the ungodly? And we find one reason in verse 15. Asaph was held back by his relationship with the people of God. Verse 15. "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." He doesn't want to betray the children of God. But his temptation is there. "I want to speak like the wicked speak." And how do the wicked speak? Just look up a bit in verse 11. This is what the wicked say when they speak. "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" Asaph was tempted to speak just like these wicked people. Now, Asaph was trapped with this problem. He had a struggle in his heart. He didn't understand the word of God. And his experience made it hard for him to understand God's word and to deal with this problem. But he was also afraid of making it known to anyone. That's why we read in verse 15, "If I speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." He's struggling. If I go with the wicked, then my position in Israel would be compromised. Remember, Asaph was a leader of music in the worship service of the Lord. If he would have betrayed God's children, he would have lost his position in Israel. So this is keeping him back. Now, some of you might have experienced something similar. Some of you might have an inner struggle with the Word of God, which you don't understand, or that you are afraid to make known, because then someone might say, "A Christian doesn't struggle with these problems." And you might think to yourself, when you're struggling with your problem, that I shouldn't be struggling with this, because I am a Christian. I need to deal with this thing. And then we get trapped because we think we are not right with God. I need to go and make things right before I can come to the Lord in prayer, or to go to someone for counsel, because I think someone might think that I'm not a Christian. And this is a hopeless kind of trap that we fall into when we put on falsehood to hide that we are not real Christians. And this sort of falsehood was eating away at Asaph. He had this real problem in his heart. He wanted what the ungodly had. He wanted to share in their joy. But he also wanted to believe the theory that God is good to Israel. He wanted to believe that. He wanted to reconcile these two things in his mind. If God is good to Israel, why do his people suffer? Why do the wicked experience some of God's blessing? Now, how would you help someone who is jealous of the ungodly? How would you deal with someone if they told you that they're struggling with this problem? And better yet, are you maybe someone that's struggling with this? Are you someone who's jealous of the wicked and the ungodly because of their prosperity or the joy that they have? Now, this temptation is none other than the temptation that Adam and Eve also faced in the garden. If you would turn your Bibles to Genesis 3, you would see that the temptation of Satan comes in the same way to Adam and Eve. The temptation to speak like the ungodly speak in verse 11, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This temptation also faced Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 verse 4 reads, and this is Satan's word to the woman, You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God had said to Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for they will die if they do. But Satan brings a contrary word and he traps Adam and Eve by making them jealous of what they could be if they disobey God's word. And this is the same temptation that Asaph faces. He is tempted by what he could be if only he would disobey God and join the ungodly. How do we solve this problem? Where does Asaph find the answer to his problem? Now, before we come to the last stage of the psalm, we find a turning point in verse 17 just before this last stage. And this is where Asaph finds his answer to the problem. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. The key word there is till. He struggled with this problem until he entered the sanctuary of God. There he found the answer to his problem. There, where he's worshiping God along with his people in the sanctuary, with the people of God, there God's word came to him in the ministry of the word, and he understood. There he sees what awaits the ungodly. What awaits the ungodly? Verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. They will face destruction, they will face ruin, and they will be despised by God. That is their end. Their joy and their happiness is but temporary until the wrath of God will confront them. And we come to the last stage of the psalm, the theological theory and the solution to the problem. Asaph in verse 18 proclaims this in prayer and he says, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. Here we see that Asaph enters into prayer. He's speaking to God, you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. And notice again that Asaph doesn't just find a theoretical solution to the problem, saying, well, okay, so the wicked will perish and they will face the wrath of God, so that's all right with me. No. Asaph enters into prayer and now he understands it's not just a theoretical solution, it's a personal solution for him. And this solution also relieves the tension of the psalm. And we escape this trap of falsehood that Asaph was facing. Asaph confesses his thoughts and his feelings before the Lord. We read this in verse 21. Asaph says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Asaph is not afraid to come to the Lord as he is. As he struggled with this problem, he entered into prayer and confessed his ignorance to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to do when we are confronted with problems in our hearts. We don't need to put our issues aside or deal with them before we come to the Lord. No, we bring our hearts, we bring our issues to the Lord in prayer. We confess our ignorance and we look to Him for our help. Then Asaph experiences the joy of approaching God in prayer when he confesses his ignorance. And here is where he learns where to find true joy. And then in verse 23, we find the second reason and actually the true reason why Asaph did not fall. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterwards you will take me into glory. Beautiful confession of Asaph saying, Lord, you were always with me. Even when I struggled with this problem and you seemed far away from me, there you took my right hand and you guided me. The true reason Asaph did not fall because the Lord had kept him through his struggles. And the true joy that Asaph found was in the Lord. Verse 25 to 26, this is the true joy. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now it becomes clear that the theme of this psalm is the joy that we have because of God's nearness. Even though the word joy or happiness is not once mentioned in this psalm, it is clear that Asaph finds his joy and his happiness in the Lord. And we also understand then that when the Westminster divines met to draw up the confession of faith and also the catechisms, in the shorter catechism they asked this opening question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And they use Psalm 73 verse 25 and 26 for that answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I believe that they were not wrong in using the psalm to point us to the joy that we have in the Lord. And then Asaph concludes this psalm with a contrast between the ungodly and those who are pure in heart. Verse 27, he says, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. The ungodly may prosper for a time, but they won't have true and lasting joy. In verse 28, but as for me, and here's another marker, but as for me, we've read these words before. We've read them in verse 2. And what a wonderful thing to read them again, because in the first instance we read of them, Asaph contrasted those thoughts he had with what he said in verse 1. But now we find that Asaph is contrasting his thoughts with that of the ungodly. He says, as for me, it is good to be near God. Asaph didn't just find his joy in this temporal life. He found it in the Lord. And the joy of being near to God is far greater than being satisfied in this world. Even if we are facing troubles and persecution and problems and hard times, our joy is in the Lord. And then turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John, the letter of 1 John. We see that we have a richer and a fuller nearness of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1 verse 1 to 4. John says that which we proclaimed from the beginning, which we had heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make your joy complete. Our joy is made complete in our fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's Day that you've provided, and that we have sat under the ministry of your word. And Lord, how we've been constantly reminded that our joy is in your presence alone. In this sermon tonight, and also in the sermon of this morning, where we've heard how the Israelites presumed on your grace, O Lord, but that you have said to them they should not enter the land because your presence is not with them. Lord, what a sad thing it is to hear when your presence is not with us. Lord, we pray that you would be with us through your Spirit, and that we might share in fellowship with each other and also in fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for each member in our congregation to share in this fellowship, and we believe, O Lord, that you are good to your people. May we find our only joy in you, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord be with us. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May His Spirit be with us forevermore. Amen.